1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. I said there was an emphasis on thanksgiving. Actually, if you read the entire epistle, you will find that emphasis. Here we find it given to us in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Listen to the words of chapter 2 in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. In chapter 3 in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. And then in chapter 5 in verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So you find thanks mentioned in every chapter but one. You find thanks in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, chapter 3, Passover chapter 4, again in chapter 5. And in chapter 5 it is said that it is the will of God for us to give thanks in everything. That's the text I focused on Friday night. It seems that no matter what problems the Apostle Paul faced with his converts, no matter what challenges they faced or what challenges Paul faced with them, he never lost sight of the wonder of salvation, the wonder of so great salvation that had been wrought for them by Christ and was wrought in them by the Holy Spirit. And so he has caused time and again throughout this epistle, as we've now seen, to give thanks to God and to call upon the churches to give thanks to God also. And as I pointed out the other night, this is a consistent pattern throughout Paul's epistles. So that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, as a matter of priority, he writes, First, before I do anything else, before we contemplate anything else, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Are you beginning to pick up a pattern here? That Paul thanked God often and thanked God for the people to whom he had the privilege to minister. One of the charges Paul would level against the world of rebellious unbelievers would be that even though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. which indicates, doesn't it, that a lack of gratitude is nothing short of rebellion and sin. And in that same verse, and I find this to be challenging to my heart as a Christian, and you should too, because I think the impact, spiritually speaking, is the same. In Romans 1 and verse 23, Paul goes on to explain that something terrible takes place in the hearts of those that fail to give thanks to God. He says that they become vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts are darkened. And I know he's speaking there with reference to the unbelieving world of rebels against God, but I think there's a sense in which you could say that Christians put themselves on that same trajectory if they lose such a perspective on God and on Christ and on salvation to where they are not dominated by a sense of thanksgiving. Now in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul remembers things about these believers that lead him to give thanks. We give thanks to God, he says in verse 2, remembering, he goes on to say in verse 3. Look at the connection there. Verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering. So there's a connection there, isn't there, between thanksgiving and remembering. In other words, there were memories that led to thanksgiving. Giving thanks and remembering can go hand in hand. And it's no different today. There are things that we do well to remember that can and should lead us to thanksgiving. And this is what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time this morning. Memories that lead to thanksgiving. Perhaps you might think I'm a little early. It's not November yet. Well, I'll bring this message up come November. Maybe it'll be a good one for thanksgiving. Memories that lead to thanksgiving, or if I could put it to you simply and directly, we should remember the things that lead to thanksgiving. There are many things you can remember that lead to thanksgiving. You should remember those things. What things do we need to remember? In this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we discover at least three things. I want to draw your attention to three things that Paul remembered about the Thessalonians. These are things that we ought to be able to remember in our own Christian experiences. And these are things that should lead us to thanksgiving as well as challenge us to renew our dedication in the power of thanksgiving. And you remember those that were at the conference. Remember, I made this a point of emphasis. Thanksgiving is our driving force. You heard so much in the course of the week on all the ways in which you need to reform as families, as individuals, as a church. Where do you find the fire for that? Where do you gain the motivation for that? I believe it is right here in thanksgiving. So this is of utmost importance then. Consider with me then, first of all, you should remember your conversion. You should remember your conversion. Look with me at verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had powerful conversions in Thessalonica. I think it would be correct to say that most of this chapter is devoted to Paul's memory of the conversion of the Thessalonians. This ninth verse stands out as a very plain and powerful example of what happens when a man is converted to Christ. The text says that the believers in Thessalonica turned. They turned from something and they turned toward something. They turned away from idols. They turned toward God. They turned and they served. And as I look at that ninth verse, grammar memories come to bear. Greek class. Back in college when the professor would illustrate to us the difference between the aorist tense and the present tense. When it says, ye turned, that's an aorist tense verse. This is like a one-time action. on their part. Ye turned to God from idols to serve. And there's the present tense verse, which means there was a one-time turning which led to a continuous serving of God. And that's what conversion looks like. And so what you have in this verse is a perfect example of how repentance and faith work together in a sinner's conversion. Repentance speaks of a turning away from something, turning away from their idols. A sinner faces the truth of his sin. He confesses his sin to God. He pleads the blood of Christ over his sin. He's grieved and sorry for his sin. He's determined by God's grace to leave his sin. But he turns toward Christ. He has faith in Christ. He believes in the atoning work of Christ. And he is happy to commit the well-being of his soul to Christ. He takes hold of Christ by faith, and his hope for eternal life in heaven is based solely on what Christ has done. What a good thing to remember. And do you see how both of these things work together? You have repentance and you have faith. It strikes me as somewhat strange in our day that you can find churches and preachers that try to give you the impression that you can have one or the other of these graces. You can have faith without repentance, we're told in some instances. You don't, however, turn to Christ as your Savior without turning away from sin. Like the Thessalonians, you turn away from idols, from the idols which may amount to false notions in your imagination that say you're all right, sin isn't a serious matter, my goodness outweighs my sinfulness. Those are the notions you turn away from. And you do so as you turn toward Christ. Now the Thessalonians were wonderfully and powerfully converted. And this gave Paul cause for thanksgiving. You see how he puts it in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's the same kind of thing that you find in Romans. You remember Paul's thesis statement to the Romans in verse 16 of chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, verse 5 in this chapter, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Paul, it's interesting to contemplate it. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, had never at that time been to Rome. But he knew that they had experienced gospel power. And he wanted to go to them to preach the gospel to them so that they might continue in that power. We see the same thing in this epistle to the Thessalonians. But now he is remembering how that power was manifested toward them. He saw that power manifested in their lives. He saw them enter not merely into a new and different religion, but he saw them become alive to the living and true God, verse 9. And I love that statement in verse 9. It indicates to us that in salvation, we have not merely become the adherents of a religion, but we have experienced a new relationship to God through Christ. We know him to be the true and living God because we've been wrought upon by the truth and we've been made alive toward him. Here's the question that each one must face then. How has the gospel come to you? Have you heard it in word only? Sadly, that is the case with many that hear it. Has it come to you in word only, or has it come to you in power? Has it come to you through the Holy Spirit? If it has, then you will have gained that heartfelt perception that the gospel is true. You will be more than simply intellectually persuaded of the truth of it. You will sense the truth of it in the very core of your being. What it says about your sin is true, that your sin is offensive to God and deserves condemnation. What it says about Christ is true, that He is the Son of God who came and who died for your sins. What it says about life is true, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. When the gospel comes with power and the Holy Spirit bears witness to your heart to the truth of it, then it comes in assurance, Paul says in verse 5. When it comes this way, you are sure of it, and it brings to your soul great joy. You see what Paul says in verse 6? And this is something that needs to be borne in mind. This is an incredible testimony to gospel power. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There's a sense in which I suppose you could say life didn't become easier upon their reception of Christ. In many respects, it became even more difficult. They received it in much affliction. And that's really a graphic description of gospel power, isn't it? Joy in the midst of affliction. They received the word in much affliction. You might say that the word stirred their hearts to an internal affliction when they came under conviction of sin. And that word definitely led to an external affliction when the Thessalonians were persecuted for their faith. We read the account of that in Acts 17. And yet in the midst of much affliction, it was not affliction that ruled their hearts. It was the joy of the Holy Ghost that ruled their hearts. And so is this the case when the gospel goes forth with power. So I wonder this morning, do you remember your conversion today? Weren't those dark days before you closed in with Christ? You had a love for sin that defiled and damned you. You had a void in your heart that no amount of sin's pleasure could satisfy. You were weighed down by guilt. You were driven by lust. You were motivated by pride. In your darkness, you didn't know how you got here, what you're doing here, or where you're going from here. But God commanded the light to shine in the darkness of your heart. That's the power of the gospel. It isn't a lightning bolt flashing across the sky. It isn't a clap of thunder that you hear. It wasn't a shaking of the earth. In fact, in many cases, you could describe it as something that's really very simple. The gospel simply made sense to you. You could see your sin. And you could see that Christ died for your sin. And you came to Him and you believed in Him and you do believe in Him now. I mean to tell you this morning, that's powerful. That's the gospel coming with the witness of the Holy Spirit and assurance to your heart. And it gives you cause for thanksgiving this day. Have you closed in with Him? The evidence for closing in with Him is, according to verse 6, that you became a follower of Christ. You continue to follow Him and seek Him. Is that your testimony? If it is, then as I said, you have cause for thanksgiving. Remember your conversion then and give thanks to Christ for His marvelous salvation. So the first thing we remember and give thanks for is our conversion. Would you consider with me next? You should remember the impact of discerning your election. Remember the impact of discerning your election. Look with me at verse 4. Well, let's read verses 3 and 4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I almost mislabeled this point. You should remember your election. How do you remember something that took place before you were born? Something before time even began. That's when election took place. So there's a sense in which you can't really remember your election, but you can remember the impact it would have had on your heart to discern your election. This truth, perhaps more than any other, is what should convince you that your salvation is a miracle. Now, in this chapter, Paul doesn't go into any length at all to expound election. He simply mentions it as something he knew about the Thessalonian believers and something they knew about themselves. Hence the phrase, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. This wasn't a matter of controversy. This wasn't something that Paul had to take the time to explain and debate and convince them about. It was rather something so basic to the gospel that Paul mentions it as something that they would know. And when this doctrine is rightly understood, it becomes a real bulwark of assurance to the Christian. There's great practical value to this doctrine, you know. Some people, I'm afraid, approach the doctrine with the notion that I'm going to arm myself to argue against my Arminian brethren. And I've got all the verses ready to hand to win my argument. Well, that's fine, but if that's all the value the doctrine has for you, you've missed something tremendous. It becomes a bulwark of assurance to the Christian to discern his election. That's the impact of the doctrine of election. It becomes a source of assurance. Now, you may recall that when you first discovered or were confronted with the doctrine of election, it may have had the very opposite effect on you. Perhaps it stirred doubts in your heart about your salvation. After all, this is the doctrine that teaches you that salvation is entirely of the Lord. In his sovereign decree, God elected a people and gave a people to Christ. In the covenant of redemption, those people became Christ upon condition that he would act as their covenant head and fulfill the law that they failed to fulfill and then pay the penalty for their many violations of that law by his atoning death. This is the doctrine that teaches you that there is more to salvation than merely a decision for Christ. And when a believer is initially confronted with the doctrine that his salvation is entirely dependent upon the sovereign pleasure and grace of God, he feels a certain amount of helplessness and humility. And let me tell you this morning, that's not a bad thing, to be humbled and helpless before God, to let God be God. But once a believer gets beyond that initial reaction to the humbling doctrine of election, then that doctrine can become a wonderful source of assurance of salvation. It becomes a matter of the believer's greatest concern as well as his duty to heed the exhortation that Peter gives in his second epistle when he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Give diligence to make those things sure. And that kind of turns the tables a little bit, doesn't it? Because now the question is not, have I chosen Christ? The question is, has he chosen me? How do I discern that? The way we make our calling and election sure and the way it becomes a source of assurance is by simply exploring the issue in our text raised in 1 Thessalonians 1 as to how Paul knew that these Thessalonians were among the elect of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It must be possible to know it then. Paul knew it. He knew it of them. I think the verse says that they knew it of themselves. How did Paul know that? If this is something that takes place in the council of the Trinity in eternity past, how did Paul know they were elected? How did they know they were elected? Or more to the point, how can you know whether or not you're among the elect? Was it through some supernatural influence that Paul was able to perceive their standing with God? The answer is, of course, no, not at all. If you look at the previous verse 3, where we have the specific items mentioned that Paul remembers without ceasing, these things constitute the evidence of the election of the Thessalonian believers. And what does Paul specifically remember? Look at them in verse 3. Let's read the verse, and we'll look at these things one at a time. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He remembers, doesn't he, their work of faith. Now, this phrase, work of faith, is so concise and yet comprehensive. Faith and belief are the same thing. In fact, they're oftentimes translated by the same Greek word. Paul knew that the Thessalonians believed in God and believed in Christ. Look at what they believed in the last verse of the chapter, verse 10, where he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." They believed then in his Son. They believed that Christ was the Son of God from heaven. They believed that he was risen from the dead. They believed that Jesus was that Son raised from the dead. And they believed that through Christ they were delivered from the wrath to come. The fact that they believed that they were delivered from wrath to come indicates, doesn't it, that they believed in judgment to come. They believed that sin calls for the righteous anger of God's wrath. But through Christ's shed blood, they were delivered from that wrath. In other words, they believed the gospel. They had faith in the gospel. This was their work of faith that Paul remembered. But this faith was not merely assent to these glorious gospel truths. They did not simply give an intellectual assent. Paul remembered their work of faith. Their faith led to something. It led to a conscious effort on their part to live for Christ. That's the work of faith. I believe in him, therefore I live for him. My work is to live for him. My work is to glorify him. I sense that I owe him everything on account of what he's done for me. This point is made stronger in the next phrase where Paul says he remembers their labor of love. I really like that phrase, labor of love. I think you could take that phrase and say, this is the essence of practical Christianity. Labor of love. We labor because we love Christ. We labor because we're aware of his love for us. I hope you're here today because you love Christ. I hope that whatever you do so with the aim to glorify Christ because you love Christ. This is our glorious freedom in the gospel. We don't strive to earn something from Christ. We could never earn anything from Christ. Our best efforts fall short of the glory of Christ, and we could never earn our way to heaven or into an acceptable standing with God. But what we could never earn, God has freely given. By giving us Christ, he gives us Christ's righteousness. He gives us forgiveness, full and free. He gives us eternal life. He gives us homes in heaven. And those who see their need for these things and perceive that apart from these things, their best effort will not avail to gain them acceptance with God. And so they freely receive what God offers in the gospel. These folks, I say, are driven in life by an altogether different force or motivation than those that know not Christ and have not accepted the gospel. Their labors for God become labors of love. They are driven by love to Christ. They are driven by gratitude to Christ for all that Christ has freely given them. And doesn't this draw a very close connection then between love and gratitude? Can you imagine loving someone without ever telling them you're thankful for anything they do for you? Well, thanksgiving is but the practical outworking of love. This is another mark of one who was among the elect of God, his work of faith and his labor of love. And then, again, verse 3, his patience of hope. The word patience could also be translated endurance. His hope endures. His faith in Christ perseveres through all the circumstances of life. The believers in Thessalonica were put to the test. There was a price to be paid for identifying with Christ. That's why I wanted that 17th chapter in Acts read this morning. It describes Paul's entrance into Thessalonica. And from that account, we read, you heard, that the believers there faced great opposition from the unbelieving Jews. Paul was forced to leave the city prematurely. One of the things that gives a certain amount of drama to this first epistle to the Thessalonians is what Paul records in the beginning of chapter 3. If you would just turn over a page and look with me at what he writes in verse 1. And feel the drama of this. Get into the suspense of what Paul is conveying here. He writes, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Can you feel the suspense of that? Paul knew that they were in great affliction. He left them in the midst of great affliction, and he is anxious in his heart to know that they're doing well, to know that their faith has held. And so then look at verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. What suspense is conveyed to us in those words? He left them in affliction. He fled from them prematurely. Will they hold? Will the Jews do the damage and undermine their faith? Will this seed that I've sown be plucked out, or will it take root? How are they doing? I've got to know. So he sends someone to them. He wanted to know whether or not their faith would hold in the midst of that affliction. That suspense weighed on his heart until he couldn't stand it. And so he sends Timothy to find out. And in verse 6, we discover that Timothy returned to Paul and brought news of the believers at Thessalonica. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What incredible emotion can be found behind those words. Paul is saying, I can go on with my life. Can you feel his relief, his exhilaration over the fact that these believers were persevering in their faith? I am so relieved to know that you're going on with God, going on with Christ. It's no wonder he could write back in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he remembered their patience or their endurance of hope. You know, I look at a paragraph like that, and I think about Christianity in our own generation, and it leads me to say, we sure don't expect much in our generation, do we? It seems that in our day, if a person makes even the slightest profession of faith, we become willing to look for any and every excuse we can find for calling a man a Christian. We become willing to excuse the fact that the gospel really doesn't have much of an impact upon his life. Paul's ministry to these believers was cut short, but still their lives were affected by the gospel. You know, there's something in that that I love. Doesn't that indicate that this whole thing at the end of the day is contingent upon God? Paul had to leave prematurely. Does that mean God can't work? Well, God did the work. The work is his work. This is the power of the gospel. And so Paul knew they were among the elect because they believed in Christ, because they labored for the name of Christ, and because their hope endured. They never let go of Christ. This is how you can know whether or not you're among the elect of God. Do you believe in Christ? There won't be anybody in heaven who doesn't believe in Christ. Has your life been transformed by Christ? Is your life lived in gratitude to Christ for so great salvation? Do you continue to hold fast your profession of faith in Christ, no matter what the circumstances of life bring your way? Paul remembered these things about the Thessalonians, and because he remembered, he knew they were elect. And because he remembered and knew, he could say in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all." If you can make your calling and election sure, therefore, this day, then you have cause to give thanks to God and to Christ. How is it that you gained an interest in him? How is it that you believe in him, that you love him, that you've responded to him, that you're grateful to him for his willingness to leave heaven's glory and die on the cross in your place? Is it because you were wiser than the man next to you? Is it because you possessed some spark of spiritual life? Is it because you had just a little tiny bit of godliness or spirituality more than someone else? Oh, not at all. You and I, we all were dead in trespasses and sins. You did not seek after God until he sought after you and worked on your heart. Only then did you gain the grace to face your sins. Up till that time, you would have denied your sins, or you would have blamed them on someone else, or you would have blamed them on your circumstances, or you would have refused to think that they were very serious. But the Holy Spirit moved on your heart with power, and then you faced your sins, and you turned to Christ, and you believed on him ever since, and you love him, and you live for him, and you wait for him with anxious anticipation, knowing that one day you'll be transformed into his glorious image, for when we see him, we shall be like him. We read in John's first epistle, these are the marks of one who has been elected of God. And so your election should give you cause for thanksgiving. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I believe in you. I would never have done so had you left me to myself. We remember, and because we remember, we know, and because we know, we're thankful. We have great cause for thanksgiving then this day, don't we? We give thanks when we remember our conversion. We give thanks when we can trace the evidence of our election. Consider with me, finally, you should remember your zeal. Remember your zeal. Paul remembered their zeal. Look with me at verses 7 to 9, back in chapter 1. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Again, you can draw a comparison here between these verses and what you find in Romans chapter 1. In that epistle, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians that he had not yet visited. He knew many of them from previous experiences where he had crossed their paths, but he had never visited them or preached to them while they were in Rome. But they bore a similar testimony to the one we read of here in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. In every place, throughout the world, to the Romans, in every place, to the Thessalonians, your faith is spread abroad. People know that you have faith. People know that you're a follower of Christ. And so even though the location was different, and even though the people were different, and even though the preacher was different, the impact was the same. When the Christians at Rome gained an interest in Christ, their desire was to make his name known. And when the Christians at Thessalonica gained an interest in Christ, their desire was to make his name known. You cannot possibly know him without possessing the desire to make his name known. This happened, you know, when Christ walked upon the earth. I've often found this amazing. I know I brought it to your attention before. He would deliver men from their blindness or from their deafness or from demon possession. And then he would charge the recipients of those miracles to hold their peace. But none of them could. They must tell what Christ has done for them. I feel my own heart challenged by such a point. Maybe you feel your heart challenged as well. I have to go back, it seems, so far to remember a zeal that I once possessed for the Lord Jesus. When I gained an interest in Christ, I was 21 years old, and when the Lord saved me, I wanted everyone to know what Christ had done for me. I was naive enough to think that everyone I came into contact with would rejoice at my discovery of Christ and would respond to the gospel the same way I did. I was in for a rude awakening. Lost loved ones would scoff. Others wouldn't want to hear it. Some might endure it for a time but would not respond to it, but would rather ignore it. Can you remember your zeal? Can you remember the freshness of your discovery of Christ and his salvation? Can you remember the intensity of your desire to make his name known? It seems, doesn't it, that with the passing of time, our zeal can languish. We become too conscious about our image or our respectability. We rationalize that if we appear too fanatical, we'll do more harm than good. We've learned to anticipate scoffing and mocking in the rejection of our Savior. And so it has become increasingly easy to hold our peace. Oh, let's remember our first love this day. Let's reflect on the days that we first gained an interest in Christ and our zeal for Him knew no bounds. Let's think on the times that we prayed for everyone we knew and we endeavored to tell everyone we knew about salvation by grace through faith in Christ. If you can remember that zeal, then you'll find cause for giving thanks. If you can remember that zeal, then you'll face the challenge of the present day. Oh, that God might renew our zeal by giving us new and fresh discoveries of Christ and His so great salvation. So there is much for which we can give thanks during these days. I remember the conference this week. One of the men that I had an opportunity to speak with, I don't know how we got onto it. I suppose it's inevitable, but we got onto the topic of politics. He was telling me about how discouraged he was following the election. Yeah, I know, I am too. and aren't we? But on the other hand, that's not where I want to dwell. That's not what I want to dominate my heart. I want to think on my conversion. I want to remember the impact of my election. I want to remember my zeal, my first love, and I want that to be my present love. And as you remember these things, then worship Christ and offer to Him your thanks. Of all men and women upon the face of the earth, Christians should be characterized as those that are grateful to their God and to their Savior. Dr. Bob Jones, Sr., had a saying, had a number of them. Those who went to that school remember reading them over what was in my day, a blackboard. Don't know what it is today. They probably still have the sayings there, though. And one of them, which still strikes me, was this saying, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh useless. I think that's true. May God deliver us from becoming useless through a lack of gratitude. Indeed, may the gospel come to your heart with such power today that your praise will be strong and your zeal will be inspired and your love will grow and your confidence will be increased. Let's close then in prayer.